We are going to jump back into our series in this vocabulary of faith, this language of our Christian faith. What are these words that we utilize that I would argue that if we cannot actually define them robustly, we actually can't define what it means to be a Christian. Now, I will say this, that we often apprehend more than we comprehend when it comes to the mystery of faith. There's much in our hearts. When you first made a decision to follow Jesus, and some of you are like, I don't even remember that. I've been a Christian my whole life. Well, for those of you that do remember, if you're like me, you know that there was so much that you had no clue. You just became compelled that this Jesus just might be able to save you. And this is why I want to talk about that word salvation today, because it is a word that is actually mentioned hundreds of times, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. And I think that we can even begin with this verse. If we get the first slide up, please. Psalm 3:8, I love that the psalmist declares, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Notice, Psalm 3 declares that salvation is something that belongs to God. It's something that God does, that he's a saving God. But Psalm 27 does something unique, and it says that God himself actually is what? Our salvation. I don't know if you guys remember or are very familiar with the Torah, but for those of you who have read through the Torah and have actually ever meditated upon God's gifts to the children of Israel when the land is being separated and given to the tribes of Israel, that the Levites were never to receive a portion of the land. And the Levites were the priests, which is an interesting language that is placed upon us as Christians today, that we are a royal priesthood. But we are pilgrims of dispersion in this world, in this land. And I love it. He says, the Levites shall receive no portion of the land, for the Lord their God is their portion. And I think this is important for us to think about when we talk about the things that God does for us or even the things that God gives to us. Every gift that comes from God can never be separated from God himself. He is the gift, ultimately. So when we talk about God saving us, what saves us is the God who is our salvation. And so he himself is our salvation. This is what is meant in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Isn't it interesting? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we actually have awe and reverence for God, when we recognize that God is really the only one that we technically should be afraid of, for he is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. It is actually the thing that diminishes fear in life. And truly, a fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but as I shared in that message, it's not the end of wisdom, for perfect love casts out fear. And what we discover is the unknowable God that may cause fear and trembling when we first come to him is meant to be known in increasing degrees of intimacy. And this is part of what his salvation is all about. It's about him saving us from the despair of being our own gods, of being disconnected from the one who is the source of life. Look what it says in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. Again, God is, it's being in communion, as we just sang, with the living God. That is our salvation. It's being restored to him relationally. What did sin actually bring into the human story? What did it bring? It brought a disruption of relationship. a breaking down. The image of God, which we are made in the image of a God who is a community within himself. So I would say that at the fundamental level, what it means to be image bearers, it means that we are made for relationship. But what is the thing that is the most difficult thing for us, especially for those of you that remember what it was like to be in a fallen state? It was this overwhelming sense that something is not right in me. There's something missing in me. It's what Ecclesiastes describes as that God has placed eternity in the heart of humanity. And what does that mean? Well, Jesus defines what eternal life is. It's not just a longing to last. It's actually something, it's a relational statement. This is eternal life, said Jesus, that they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if eternal life is the outcome of our salvation, and God is our salvation, and the outcome of that salvation is what? A restoration of relationship. So if sin is what disrupts relationship with God, and I would argue that even for us who are born again believers, who recognize that all of our sin, past, present, and future, has already been forgiven, the reason we continue to confess our sins is because confession of sin is the very means, even though sin's already been forgiven, our confession of the mixture that we still find in ourselves actually becomes the means by which we continue to push into the salvation that's already ours. And so I would argue that when we refuse to confess sin, even though it's already forgiven, what we do is we go back into that place of our first parents of hiding. And then we feel lost again. And then we start questioning whether we're saved again. And I think I've shared this story before, but I think it's an important one. When I first got saved at 27 years old, I didn't understand a lot. I just became compelled by the person of Jesus. I prayed that he would come into my heart because I remembered that from my childhood. I prayed that he would forgive me of my sins, and really, my deepest longing is that salvation for me had less to do with God and more to do with something God could do for me. Get me out of the hell that I was experiencing, save me from the hell I was afraid of going to, and let me go to heaven. What I missed was that God himself is my salvation, and so my salvation was a very fuzzy thing. And so what I began doing is I never felt truly saved for many months. And I kept praying day in and day out, Jesus, save me, please save me. And I'm like, kind of feel the same. I'm still having the same temptations. I'm still having the same fears. And then it happened that I began talking with this guy that was working on a record I was working on about this newfound faith, because even though I was still insecure about my salvation, I was convinced that Jesus really was the Son of God. So even if I wasn't sure I was saved, I was so compelled by Jesus, I still felt the need to do what I always do, which is talk about what I'm excited about. Even if that excitement is tinged with absolute terror that I might be on the outside. And so I began sharing with this guy, and that week while we were working on my record, his fiance broke off their engagement and left him. And he was in despair. So in between tracking songs, you know, he would just share with me his heartbreak and just felt so lost. So I started telling him about Jesus. And by the end of the week, he goes, I'm ready. I want it. I want what you have. And I'm like, well, about that. I'm like, he goes, what do I need to do? And I'm like, here's the thing, buddy. I'm pretty new to this whole thing. So, you know, we're talking like a couple months in, and I'm like, and if I'm gonna be honest, like, you know, what I remember from my childhood is that you pray a prayer, you know, you basically just talk to God, that God is someone, and that through Jesus, God can be known, and that he'll save us when we ask him. We just have to ask him into our hearts. That's at least what I was told, and we have to ask him to forgive us and to make us born again. I knew enough of this language from my childhood, and I said, but here's the catch. I'm not totally sure that I'm in yet, but the good news is I was going to pray this again anyway today. Like I was already like, it's going to happen. So if you want to join me, into this place of uncertainty. And he goes, I'm in, I want to pray. And he prayed right there with me. And he said he felt peace. You know what's funny? Is I never questioned my salvation again after that. Because I had to see it take root in someone else. I think one of the challenges for us is that God never intended for us to navel gaze that intensely. Often our salvation, which is God's presence in our lives, his saving presence in our lives, is far more experienced and seen by those in whom we are in relationship with. This is why Christianity should never be lived in isolation. We always want to know can people see Jesus in me? It's when I feel like I'm the least like a Christian that often after a sermon, someone comes up to me and says, man, Jesus really spoke to me through you today. And I'm humbled again that the Lord is my salvation, and I really do have nothing to do with it other than my continual surrender to its reality. For Christ himself is the reality in which all other realities hinge. And that's helpful. But let's actually take this a little further. Let's actually think about what the word salvation in Scripture means. In the Old Testament, the word for salvation is Yeshua. Which is very similar to the name, what? Joshua, which is the Lord is my salvation. And if I had Tim Mackey here, he would enunciate it correctly. None of us speak Hebrew, so all pastors are free to pretend. But the bottom line is that the word has to do with an event of rescue. It has to do with rescue from an intolerable situation. This is what's so fascinating about the Old Testament, is how little the Jews seem to think about eternal life in terms of life after this life. In fact, if you notice in their prayers and even in their petitions of God, there's hints at it, of course. David saying, I know that I will be with my child again after his baby dies, clearly is speaking of some sort of sense that life continues after death. But that wasn't a major Hebrew mindset. So salvation had to do with deliverance from events that troubled the writers of the scriptures in the moment. Salvation from a country that might invade Israel. Salvation from someone if you read the psalmist, about how many psalms are written about the enemies of the psalmist and praying that the Lord would keep them safe. In fact, in the context, Psalm 3:8, Psalm 27:1, in fact, one of the first times you see that concept of I will wait for the Lord's salvation, it's speaking of I need deliverance from what I am experiencing right now. It can be sickness, it could be poverty, it could be the fear of war. So it's this idea, it was very practical. Salvation was very practical. And the concept itself, the basic meaning, is bringing one into a spacious environment. So the concept is like, you know, if you're in trouble, like you want to be in an open space so you can see your surroundings. And this kind of picture of salvation of God taking you out of this place of I don't even know what's coming at me, and being put into a broad place, being taken out of the darkness and being set on a hill that's covered in light, is kind of the picture. And so even sometimes in our English translations, the word for salvation will be translated, you put my feet on a wide place. And I'm sure you can think, Psalm 18 is one of those passages. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not step. So salvation speaks of actually putting me into a protective place and actually giving me something secure to walk upon. And isn't that the essence of life, is that life is filled with, it's not this clear-cut path. It's like the title of my book, We Are Stumbling Toward Eternity. We're not on this steady, gradual climb toward sanctification. If you're anything like me, your walk is far more, probably more like loop-de-loops of like, maybe some steps forward, about 20 steps backwards, maybe up, then some significant steps down. You're constantly tripping. I feel like when it comes to spiritual sanctification, we're actually quite clumsy travelers. And the good news is that God is there to never let us fully fall off the path. But there is some catches to that statement. So if you feel like you're drowning right now, and you say, "But I'm saved, but I am drowning," I want to speak to that. But let's take this in order. Well, I want to focus in on now the New Testament concept of salvation. And in the New Testament, salvation does begin to move us toward not only salvation in the moment, salvation in this life. And it's much easier to think about that when we think about it in terms of it's God's saving presence in our lives, or the saving life of Christ in our lives. But there is also a concept of salvation as something that we are moving toward. And what's fascinating about the New Testament is the New Testament does a shift that in here's why. It's not that the Old Testament is saying something different. It's just that with Jesus, we have a more complete revelation of what salvation actually is, because Jesus is the salvation of God come to us in the flesh. And that reality opens up our understanding. I believe in the Old Testament, you have often things seen dimly, if I could borrow from the language of Paul. The New Testament is a light kind of shined onto maybe what were mysteries before. And Jesus begins to speak actually not only of this life, but of an eternal existence with him where sin is no longer a part of our narrative. The complete defeat of the dominions of darkness and of sin, and even of this world that can be so oppressive. Jesus speaks of the now and not yet. And so when you actually deal with the themes of salvation in the New Testament, you begin to see it in three tenses. And it's not because the New Testament writers are confused. They're very clear on what they're trying to say. And that is, salvation is something we have been saved, if indeed you have put your faith in Jesus and been born again, and that you are being saved, because salvation is not a static event. It is the transformation of the life. If anyone be in Christ, they are new. There is a crossing. There is a point when someone crosses from death to life. But then there is a lifetime of learning how to shuffle off this mortal coil, if you will. Or what I mean by that is that old nature, that old man, that old woman that has been crucified with Christ, it has an uncanny ability to resurrect itself. And so we spend now a lifetime of learning what it means to be saved. We are being saved. There is a present tense reality. It's a work that's happening each day. And then there is this promise of a final reality, and you shall be saved. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And I love this because it actually helps us get a more robust understanding of what it is that we are dealing with. First of all, when we think about salvation as something that, that this reality of we have been saved, we are talking about salvation as an act of faith as well as a gift of grace. Now, you could even argue that faith itself is a gift of grace, for I do want to say clearly that every movement we make toward God, God is always previous. So Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws them." So you're like, "What? Well, which one is it?" So it must be all God and nothing of you. Now, I know that within Reformed theology, there is a very strong emphasis on it has nothing to do with you. And there may be some realities of that, because I would say that salvation belongs to God alone. For he is our salvation, and I am not God. However, I would say that God is also the one who births within us the ability to believe. But I would argue that the moment the Son of God by the Holy Spirit frees someone to believe, we must act upon that freedom. And once there's freedom, there's the possibility of misusing that freedom. And so here is the catch. And the thing that I don't like about much of the arguments today is it's an attempt by theologians to create a logical explanation of that which is mystery. And anytime you start turning God into everything that happens has already been determined by God, it's funny that those that hold to that view are almost never happy because it's extremely deterministic. It robs you of the sacred romance of mystery. But someone that says, no, it's always a choice that flows completely out of free will, then I would argue that both sides create insecurity, because a truly reformed branch, those that hold to what's called the perseverance of the saints, is that you never truly know you were even chosen unless you persevered to the end. How is that any different than an Arminian view, which says you never totally know you're saved because at any moment you could lose your salvation? Neither of those leave me very secure. What I would rather trust is that I can trust my salvation with God totally, and I also recognize that my reliance upon what has happened must impact the decisions that I make in the moment. So, if you're like, I don't understand that, either do I. Sweet. Let's just accept the mystery. And like what I always like to say is pick a side and I'll argue it, because both are clearly taught. Jesus is constantly commanding people to believe. So when I say it is an act of faith as well as a gift of grace, how much of that is God's doing and how much of it is our doing? I would say I didn't add anything to my salvation. I accepted Jesus' salvation by faith. That you cannot call that a work. I would call that a recognition of my own impotence. It's the opposite of a work. And that's how a gift works. A gift must be received and opened if it's actually, it doesn't change the, I can give you a gift and it won't ever change the fact that I've given it to you, but if you don't open it, it doesn't change what I did, but it definitely impacts your experience of that gift, does it not? And you could throw that gift in the garbage if you want. And this is why I say when Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself, it doesn't mean he will draw all people into salvation. It says that he will, when he's lifted up, he will draw all people. And I believe all people are drawn to Jesus, but not all people respond to the gift in the same way. Some people reject it, some people receive it. And I don't understand that mystery, and that mystery breaks my heart, and it also gives me great encouragement, because God is in the business of seeking and saving that which is lost. Look what it says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say you might be saved. It also, notice, like, what is a person doing here? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It doesn't even talk about here, this passage in Romans 10 doesn't even, there's no mention even of like, well, shouldn't you, you know, actually verbalize all your sins? Let me just tell you this. When you got saved, you didn't even know an eighth of the sins that you're committing. And now that you're saved, you still are completely unaware of the fact that you probably aren't even able to sit through this sermon without sinning. Because that's the reality. That's why if there was any other way, God would not have needed to die. So you suck so bad that God had to die. Like, that's a really important part of the gospel. Like, that's for the joy that was set before him, which is, in spite of how bad we are, he's like, I'm still not content to exist without you. And it's not because you're especially lovable. It's because it is his nature to love. And when we begin to understand that, we look here and it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, well, it doesn't seem like there's any real repentance in that statement. Oh yeah, there actually is. Jesus is Lord actually contains the entire gospel. Because to say Jesus is Lord is, first of all, to recognize the fact that he is Lord. He can't be Lord if he's dead. So the resurrection is actually implied there. And if he's Lord, if you confess that he is Lord, and this is why John says in 1 John that no one can actually confess Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. And what he's saying about, I mean, of course, someone can be a charlatan and say those words. When Scripture says we speak those words, they're talking about a conviction of heart and mind. Like, I believe this in the core of my being. But to say Jesus is Lord is to essentially say something very profound. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus is here. It's an acknowledgement that he is king. It's an acknowledgement of his kingdom. And at the same time, it's an abandonment of your kingdom. To say Jesus is Lord is another way of saying your kingdom come. And to say your kingdom come, it must include my kingdom go. So this is why I always, when I lead people in a prayer, I'll have the whole church pray together. And I'll have us pray those words together, Jesus is Lord. And the reason that I have us do that after you're saved is because we have been saved, but we are being saved. And how quickly does your kingdom come back into play in your life? I'm like, I feel like every day is me trying to stomp out my kingdom and surrender to the kingdom of Jesus. This has been at play when I've thought, like, I need to get out of this. I don't want to be the pastor of this church. I just want to be free to, you know, make music and do fun things all the time. And the Lord's like, and then he's like, fine, kind of do that. And I'll kind of do it for a little bit. And then I'm like, why am I so unhappy? It's because my kingdom actually is never that fun. I believe the lie and I fall into it. So this is why I actually believe it's good to make a whole church pray the sinner's prayer, if you will. And this is the closest thing you actually get to a sinner's prayer. Actually, the powerful, there is the prayer that's called the Jesus Prayer that's used by the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, which is, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner, or give mercy to me a sinner, and which is just the words that Jesus uses of the man who beats on his chest and says, forgive me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And he says, that's closer to salvation than what you guys are doing. But this idea, I love this. He says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart. So notice, what is spoken with the mouth must come from a conviction of the heart. And that conviction is that this Jesus died, because we can't say, why doesn't it say, believes in their heart that Jesus died? Why doesn't it say that? Because it is saying that. Because to say that you believe that he was raised from the dead is obviously saying that, well, he wouldn't be raised from the dead unless he was what? Dead. So this is a recognition of God's entrance into the human dilemma, the thing that has robbed us of relationship. And this is what has left us in a place of being unsaved. Our salvation is being put into a safe space, a place where a relationship can be restored. And so all of it is based upon our allegiance to the God whose gospel is down to earth. It's the beauty of the gospel, it's down to earth. It's literally God come down to us. And so it is an act of faith. Salvation is an act of faith. And as people have asked me in the past, and I often explain it again and again since I started Door of Hope, because faith is one of those things that we utilize, it's a word we utilize often without appropriate understanding. And what we tend to think of when we think of faith is we tend to think of faith as a belief in something's existence. That's what you mean when you say, I believe in, you know, whatever, Bigfoot. I mean, we can laugh, but there are people, there are podcasts dedicated to the existence of Bigfoot. And I like to think that it's real because it's fun. And I love Terry and the Hendersons a lot. one of Lithgow's greatest moments in film. I love that movie. However, what does belief that Bigfoot exists, what does that actually do for you? No one has an answer because there isn't one. Because the only appropriate answer is nothing. It doesn't do anything for you. Who cares if, it doesn't matter if you think aliens exist, because they're not doing anything for you. That's not a belief that actually saves you or changes you or transforms you. When I say I have faith in aspirin, what am I saying? I'm not saying that I believe that aspirin exists. I'm saying that I believe that if I have a headache and I take this thing called aspirin, that that aspirin has the ability to do something for me that I can't do for myself. Make my headache go away. It has the ability of curing, at least for the moment, this thing called a headache. What did I do for the aspirin? Nothing. In faith, I took it. And think about how this works. I mean, it's great. You know, the amazing illustration is vaccinations, because that's way more polarizing. Because some of you believed it. This is going to help me. Some of you are convinced your belief is that it actually would hurt you. And some of you didn't do it. And some of you did. And I don't know if any of us will ever know. So once again, faith is a little bit, I mean, I think it helped me. Faith in Jesus is a disposition of trust toward Jesus that allows him the right to be himself in and through our lives. It's this attitude toward God that gives God the right to be himself in and through us. So when we talk about salvation as an act of faith, what we're saying is that salvation is the outcome of a disposition of trust that allows Jesus lordship over your life, authority in your life. But salvation is also a gift of grace, because I love the Romans 10, 9 through 10. I love it because notice, I grew up in a church that was built upon a gospel of works. I don't remember ever hearing about grace as a child. And if I did, either my ears were closed to it because I wasn't saved, or I just simply was at a church that had bought into what I think is one of the disasters of much of what we call American evangelicalism, which is that we turned the gospel of grace into a ladder where we tell people on the outside world, come as you are, come to Jesus. But the moment we get them in, we're like, but don't stay as you are, and here's what you got to do. You got to burn those records. You got to stop watching. Definitely, VeggieTales is the only cartoon, which is its own kind of real hell. Freaking hate VeggieTales so much. I had like a total Spinal Tap moment because I was like a new believer, and I was on tour with my Christian band Telecast, and we played the what is now the Timbers Stadium when it was like a baseball team. It was like family day for like the Christian station. It's the worst thing ever. And we're like playing in the bleachers to families that do not care. And the only thing that made the families even come over by where we were playing is because they had life-size people in VeggieTale costumes that introduced us. And I was like, have you guys ever seen that movie Spinal Tap? And they're like, no. We're Christians. We've never seen Spinal Tap. And I'm like, well, you should, because this is what I'm living right now. I'm quickly losing faith so fast. I don't know what happened. But I love this reality. And this is why, for me, that salvation was like, you can be saved. So this is a classic one. You can't be a Christian until you give up, you fill in the blank. You know how much damage we have done to people? By telling them they can't be a Christian until they stop being this or that thing. As if we knew the ways that we were violating the heart of God. You don't get to front load the gospel. And people can believe all kinds of terrible things, actually, and be engaged in all kinds of broken behavior. But it does not change the fact that the gospel is not about you stopping doing certain things so that Jesus can save you. Jesus saves you, which is the motivation of stopping doing the things. It's, in fact, there's many things that I didn't even know were sins until I entered into intimacy with Christ and he began to show me like, hey, that's probably not the best way to know me, to love me. The problem is that we've misunderstood how we should even approach Scripture. Even I'm having a revolution in which I come to every command in Scripture now with this question. Before I say, what does it mean and how do I do it? I ask the question, what does it reveal about the heart of God? And all of a sudden, hard commands like pray without ceasing turns into something beautiful. Oh, it's way less about me praying nonstop. It's about a God who's willing to listen to me talk 24 hours a day. Nobody, no human will do that. It's about a God who's always available, which makes me want to pray a lot more. And see, this is what is so beautiful about this passage is it's driven totally by an acceptance of what Jesus has done for you. And we don't get to front load it, and we don't get to back load it, because it is the only motivation for any real transformation to begin with. It's an act of faith, but it's also a gift of grace. And I love what Ephesians 2, 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been what? Saved. So our faith in Christ is a response to God's grace. Grace always comes first. You know, when it says Jesus is full of grace and truth, it's not a balancing act. Like, he's grace and truth, which is how I have often heard pastors preach that passage. That, you know, and they'll apply it stupidly to us. You know, you need to be a balance of grace and truth. If you have truth without grace, it's harsh. And if you have grace with no truth, it's mushy. It's a terrible interpretation of that passage. No, there's an order to the language. Grace always comes before truth, because Jesus is the truth, and no one can know the truth of who Jesus is unless he graciously opens up our hearts and minds to his concern for our state of being. If we were dead in our sins and trespasses, it would require grace to come before I could know truth, because I got to come alive first before I can actually know the truth. So grace is this incredible reality of God's one-way love, his love without contingency that moves toward us. And this is God's salvation. He is a saving God. He's in the business of seeking and saving that which is lost. We have been saved. We've been saved. I believed in the God who is a saving God, and I am saved. But I am a person who is being saved as well. And salvation as daily communion and protection is this recognition that salvation is not a one-time act, but salvation is allowing the saving God to keep us, to protect us, to commune with us. It's both communion and protection. Look what it says in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, I've been saved. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice, it is the presence of his life that brings the reality of salvation to us moment by moment. So this is what we call the saving life of Christ. And that concept is this understanding, is that faith is allowing the Holy Spirit to day by day fill you with the adequacy of Jesus. It's allowing the Spirit of God into your life in such a way that Jesus and his presence becomes the manifest experience of our day-to-day lives. And so one of the questions that is often asked me is, like, what do I think of, like, spiritual formation movements and spiritual practices and all of those things? And I think they're beautiful. I think we should learn, we should pray. We're doing all-night prayer. Door of Hope used to do all-night prayer. First, we did it every month for like a year, first Friday, until I finally just was like, oh yeah, it's killing me. And so I actually chipped a tooth falling asleep on the microphone leading a session. I was singing and I just fell asleep, just out. but this idea of spiritual formation, the spiritual practices, whether it's fasting, whether it's prayer, whether it's solitude, whether it's silence, listen, all of that actually should flow out of, there's really one spiritual practice. And all of these other things that we call practices are there to serve this reality. And that is actually that Brother Lawrence hit the nail on the head. It's learning to practice his presence. This is what it means to find ourselves in a place that we are being saved. we are being saved is saying we are a people that recognize that the saving God doesn't just save us and leave us to our own devices. No, he's a God who wants to commune with us in the present, and he wants to actually guide us. He wants to protect us. And often we find ourselves in places like the lost sheep or like the prodigal son, because we need to understand this. In order for God to shepherd us, the saving God to shepherd us, in order for him to parent us, if you will, is that he has to actually give us freedom. Because any parent knows if your child is to grow into maturity, which is one of the goals of the Christian life, is that this life on this side of eternity is meant to prepare us for the life to come. And so moving us toward maturity requires a continual expansion of our freedom. Jesus says, if anyone be in me, he's like, the truth will set them free. And what does he say? And whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. And how do we become free? By making ourselves daily slaves. But I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm going to do freedom soon, which is driven by an absolute paradox. But this freedom is wrapped up in our understanding of salvation. Our freedom is that every day we have the ability to say yes or no to God's yes over our lives. Every day we have the ability to live into his salvation or to pretend like it's not ours. And this is how it's possible to be a Christian and make an absolute disaster of your life. This is what Alan Redpath said. We can't change that first tense, I have been saved, but you can definitely change your experience of that reality by rebellion. And this is why Redpath once said, the vast majority of Christians have written over their heads, saved soul, wasted life. Because the goal of the Christian life, it's not enough to simply be called to be saved. We want that calling or that choosing. I would argue that when the language of being chosen is that we are chosen for a task. And this is what I think Jesus meant when he said, many are called, but few are chosen. He's not saying few are saved. I don't believe that. I don't believe that hell wins. In the end. And I don't mean that I don't believe that it's possible to lose, or I don't believe it's possible to lose one's salvation, but I do not believe that all will be saved. I'm just saying that I think that heaven will be a lot more full than we think, primarily because the mortality rate throughout human history, the greatest mortality rate is with children, and I believe that they're the blood of the innocents. This is how I believe that every tongue of every tribe of every nation will be around the throne room of God. So, but that's a whole nother conversation. If I'm creating questions in your mind, probably not the best preaching to create more questions than receive answers. But this is the point, is that our responsibility is a daily surrender to the saving reality of Jesus in our lives. And when we stop confessing our sin, when we go back into hiding, we stop reading our Bibles, we end up in these places of complacency within the church. It's not surprising that what you do not feel like you're experiencing is safety. It's not surprising that what you do not feel like you're experiencing is communion. In fact, you might even speak of, I feel like all I get now is God's silence. But let me just encourage you with this. If you feel like all you are getting is God's silence or his absence, if you even use that language, you are revealing that you at least at one time experienced his presence, because nobody speaks about his absence unless they experienced his presence. You either believe that he is or you don't. And I believe that there are actually very few actual atheists in the world, because that requires more faith than anything you and I are exercising. And so I think that this is the reality. It is a daily communion. It is also a daily protection. Luke 19, 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, speaking of himself, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to what? Seek and save that which is lost. And finally, salvation as daily surrender and future promise. We shall be saved. It's not just something that has happened. It's not something that is happening right now alone. It's also something that will come to fruition, to fulfillment. And this is wrapped up in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. So now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In Matthew 24, 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There's that concept of the perseverance of the saints. And this is what created some of those unfortunate doctrines. Like, well, that there you have it. That settles it. You can never truly know you're saved unless you persevere to the end. And I know there is much in Scripture on perseverance, enduring. It's what Pip talked about. But the motivation for enduring should not be so that I can make sure of something that I'm always unsure of. Now, I do think that that we are not meant to experience certainty when we're living in actual rebellion. So I don't think it changes the status of someone who's truly been saved, but I would argue that you will not have any certainty of your salvation if you are continually living in a way that you know is in opposition to God's heart for you. Because God's laws and his commands, we need to understand that for the Christian, we are born again and saved by grace. His commands become promises, and they are meant to actually create the parameters for our lives by which we can actually experience the most amount of freedom. All freedom is birthed out of actually laws. All freedom is birthed out of laws. I have the freedom to walk because of the law of gravity. You know, it's like we have all these freedoms in our country to do all sorts of things, but the reason that those freedoms don't fall apart is because there are laws that protect those freedoms. And that means that so all freedom is what I refer to as something that is limited freedom, which is where the greatest joy is. My freedom is felt the most fully when I am the most fully indebted or find myself in a place of servitude toward the King who sets me free. So this reality of surrender and future promise, daily surrender and future promise is the key, guys, is that this is what it means to work out our salvation, is that surrender to that final reality, it's a surrender to Christ now, but it's also a surrender to that's driven by the hope of the future. A hope that doesn't disappoint. It's not a hope driven by fear. It's a hope that's driven by an already strong sense that God is with me and he will never leave me nor forsake me. And this is why when Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, is he is saying, listen, this salvation is a living relationship. And we know with all relationships, we can do great damage to our relationships, dependent upon our willingness to invest in a relationship. So usually when I meet with marriage couples that are in marriage crisis, there is a relational breakdown. There is usually on one or both sides a refusal toward mutual surrender. There's some kind of overwhelming sense of self that is feeling I'm not getting what I need, and therefore I will withhold my love from you. And there, in what happens, a breakdown, and you can see it. People become strangers in their own home. It's one of the reasons that when people like Darcy and I entering into empty nesting, that empty nesting is often a time when people who have been married for 25, 30 years will end up getting divorced because the kids are gone and they realize, actually, we never really had relationship. We were more like partners in raising kids, and now we have no purpose. I don't really want to be with this stranger. It's amazing that you can live with someone, be close to someone, and still be a stranger to that person. And that tells me that one of the greatest challenges that we are confronted with as human beings on this side of eternity, where mixture is still at play, is that relationship will always be a challenging thing. And I think one of the reasons Christians often turn to spiritual practices and pragmatic practices is because it's way easier than talking about loving God. Just tell me what to do. Just make me pray. I'll give. Be pragmatic with me. And it's like, relationships are way more nebulous than that. They require what they require is patience and presence. And they require the ability to both listen as well as to make known what is needed. It's all driven by a trust that the one you're talking to is the one who saves. Listen, we shall be saved. He is our salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. And I would just ask you today, do you know this Jesus? And have you been placed in an open space? Are your feet on firm ground? Do you know the love of God? Do you know this grace? And is your faith robust? Are you confident that you know in the one whom you have believed and are confident that he will complete what he has begun? Those are the words of Paul, and it's one of the great convicting verses in Scripture for me that I hold to tenaciously. Lord, I know in whom I have believed, and I am confident you are able to complete what you have begun. In spite of me, Lord, in spite of my tendency to drift, in spite of my brokenness, in spite of my, at times, empty faith, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I love you, but I know I could love you so much more. May you be my salvation. And forgive me for all the ways that I try to save myself and make a mess of it. Accept Jesus. He is your salvation. You've been saved, you're being saved, and you shall be saved. And if you've not been saved, let's start there, friends. Because all it requires is this, the recognition you cannot save yourself, and the crying out, God, save me. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe that he is all that he said he is. And I trust that the Holy Spirit can convict you and convince you of that without any kind of robust explanation. We have a lifetime to figure out what that means. But I knew when I heard it that it was truth, even though I couldn't explain why. And I think this is the mystery of salvation, is that there is a spiritual reality, and we do a great disservice to the gospel when we undermine the fact that it's the Spirit who draws, and it is the God of the universe who saves. So, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and look upon your salvation, for it is yours, and it always will be. Shall we pray?